Sisters of Sinai, how two lady adventurers discovered the hidden gospels by Janet Soskis is one of my favourite books. It tells the story of twin sisters Margaret and Agnes Smith, who travelled from England to St Catherine's Church at the foot of Mount Sinai, and while there discovered one of the earliest written copies of the gospel, written in Syriac, a language that Jesus may have spoken himself. There are all kinds of reasons why I enjoy the book. It brings real connection between the scriptures we hear today and the gospels written in the centuries and decades following Jesus' death. It's a well-written book by an academic. That doesn't always happen. With humour, intrigue and interest woven across each page. And of course, it's inspiring to discover two women who in the late 19th century quite daringly travelled across Egypt and also challenged many academics back in the UK. The identical twins Margaret and Agnes were born in Irvine in 1843. With their mother's death while they were still very young, their father chose to educate them as though they were boys, and he made a promise that he would take them to every country of which they could speak the language. They had a natural gift for languages, and so they mastered French, German, Spanish, and Italian at an early age. Interested in biblical studies and languages, they also acquired Hebrew, ancient and modern Greek, Arabic, and Old Syriac. With a desire to see the land of Abraham and Moses, they were good Presbyterians, they set out on a chaperoned adventure to Egypt. That first trip wasn't without incident, as their guide mismanaged and attempted to take advantage of their situation. They were three women travelling together. They, however, showed real strength of character, so much so that there were nights that they spent sleeping rough out under the stars. The sisters did eventually marry, although both their marriages were short with the untimely deaths of their husbands. Margaret was married to James Gibson, a Church of Scotland minister. Agnes was married to Samuel Savage Lewis, a librarian and keeper of manuscripts at Corpus Christi College, Cambridge. It was through Lewis that the sisters were drawn into academic life around Cambridge University. And although exceptionally well educated, neither sister qualified for a good degree at Cambridge at that time. It was a post-bereavement wish for them that they should visit St. Catherine's Monastery near Mount Sinai. It wasn't a chance choice. It wasn't just that they fancied going to Mount Sinai. It was, in fact, premeditated and had involved quite a lot of research before they were to even leave. Other European scholars had already visited and borrowed 4th century manuscripts. When I say borrowed, they never went back. A Quaker scholar at Cambridge, J. Randall Harris, was interested in the planned trip, and he hurried to find them to tell them of a hidden closet off a chamber beneath the Archbishop's rooms, where there was a chest with Syriac texts he hadn't been able to examine. After 9 days of travelling across the desert, they were armed with cameras to take pictures of the documents. And while they were looking at what seemed like a nondescript, not important piece of papyrus, they discovered it had the history of female saints on it. But looking more closely at it, it appeared to have text written underneath. And as Agnes looked at that, she realised it said Matthew, Mark and Luke in Syriac. When they had those documents dated, they dated to the late 4th century, but the translation was older, and that could be traced back to the late 2nd century. In a dimly lit closet, the treasure of the Gospels was revealed. At a time in history when science and reason were challenging the authority of biblical stories, were suggesting that there wasn't much connection between the Christian faith of the day and the presence of Jesus. It was a find that offered a historical connection to Jesus and those who would immediately follow him. In two women, in an age when the abilities and strength of their gender was not always recognised. The treasure of their faith was revealed as they set about connecting their faith to new understanding of what they had discovered in the Gospels, in some of the earliest forms in which it was found, and in one of the languages that Jesus may have spoken. It's a story that speaks of human frailty, in those who would let them down and attempt to take advantage of them, and supposedly in the female form. And yet from that fragility, the wonder of the treasure of God is revealed. In what seems a rip-roaring yarn, there are moments of desolation and exasperation that are formed, transformed by the discovery of the presence of God. In what we hear from 2 Corinthians this morning, Paul speaks of the challenge of being faithful in the activity of being the people of God. He picks up the theme of light we heard also in the gospel reading and invites the Corinthian church to be a light to their community as they display and tell the story of Jesus in their words and actions. Of course, that gospel imagery of light shouldn't be hard without the imagery of also being salt. A reminder that faith should flavour all of life with the presence of Christ. At times that's healing, at times preserving, but it can also be challenging and uncomfortable. A feeling that we experience when salt hits our wounds. In the midst of the passage, Paul speaks of treasure in clay jars and offers an opportunity to explore what that image may mean for us. Is the treasure the gospel, or is it the ability to serve God? Maybe it's both. What about the clay pots or earthen vessels? Is Paul really talking about cheap, humble pots? Or is it a metaphor for the fragility of human life? Rather than being simplistic, these questions reach into the situation to which Paul was writing. Quite simply, he may well have been drawing on a physical reality to take people to spiritual understanding of human life and faith. At a time when followers of Jesus were being persecuted for practices that were not considered part of Judaism, it's quite likely that any scriptures and important papers would have been hidden in nondescript earthenware jars so that others wouldn't immediately recognise their significance. But of course, Paul means more. In the opening chapter of the letter, Paul had spoken of his own fragility, his own crumbling under personal attack and ill health. It's not much of a leap to discover that Paul recognises that through his time of frailty and uncertainty, he had found a treasure within that urged and inspired him. He speaks to the fragility of the community at Corinth and asks them to trust the treasure that God has placed at their heart, their own faith in Christ as the one who can lead humanity from darkness to the light of the knowledge of God. But what's also powerful about speaking about the inner presence of God, the fragility of human life as a treasure, is that it becomes more valuable. It becomes more valuable because we share in our wealth. Rather than being wasted when poured from the vulnerability of our experiences, the inner treasure grows in the hands and care of others, of those who seek to share the treasure with us. At times of perplexity, persecution, and affliction, when we're at our lowest ebb, it's the treasure of the presence of God within our frame that sustains us. It's also the treasuring of the spirit of who we are by others that holds our fragility together. Not papering over the crack, but instead pouring back in the tears that endlessly flow, the exasperated cries, and the loneliness, until we see these new scars, not as blemishes, but fresh marks of decoration. The outward humble pot decorated by the beauty of life's experiences. One of the real privileges of being a Church of Scotland minister is to be allowed to conduct the funerals of those who outwardly seem frail and yet within the humble vessel of their body hold the treasure of life lived and shaped by experience and faith. In the 18 years since being ordained, it has been good to have my prejudices and set opinions challenged by the meeting of another's story in its telling by someone who clearly treasured the one who had died. While these occasions have been sad for the loss, they've been moments of celebration. When the bent old lady who sat in a back pew and always left by the side aisle became a young woman with a gift for languages based at Bletchley Park. Or the elderly upright gentleman who only ever came to afternoon communion became one of the first troops to enter Belsen. Of course, it's not just the historic stories that challenge perceptions. For every death, every loved one we celebrate calls to mind the treasure hidden in the frame of the one we have lost. And it's important to treasure those who have marked our lives. But perhaps these stories also remind us to value the treasure hidden within those who are around us today, both in church and in the community. Rather than seeking out the weakness in the humble jar of humanity, they're a call, as a reminder, that we should be treasuring and celebrating the Spirit of God within all of us, all of those we meet, and encouraging and allowing that presence to spill from our lives, from all life, so that others may be reminded of their own need of God. Amen.